Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit, trees bearing fruit in which their seed, each according to its kind, on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast on the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. This is God's word. You may be seated.
You've probably heard the expression before: it's not how you start, it's how you finish. Well, that's true for lots of things in life, and we got a powerful reminder of that the past few weeks as we all watched the Olympics. It doesn't matter who's leading after the first lap or the first few meters. What matters is who touches the wall first. What matters is who crosses the finish line first. So for most things in life, it doesn't matter how you start, it matters how you finish. But that's not true for all things, of course. Think about building a huge skyscraper. What you see behind me is One World Trade Center. This is on the site of the former World Trade Centers that were destroyed in 2001 in the terrorist attacks. One World Trade Center is 1,776 feet tall. It was a deliberate number chosen by the architect to communicate the founding of our nation in 1776. It's 104 stories tall. Now, do you think when an architect is designing a huge skyscraper like this, they kind of think, you know what? As long as we get the glass on there and it looks good, probably going to be fine. Just build it on the sand, no worries. Of course not. It matters a great deal how you start. In fact, most of the most important work that goes on before the building is starting to be built. It's the foundation. So that's true there. It does matter how you start. But what about when it comes to stories? Does it matter how you start? A few years ago, of course, there was a big, phenomenal television sensation, Downton Abbey. My wife watched all of the episodes. And every now and then I would catch bits and pieces here and there. And so in the last season, I thought to myself, you know, she was going to set aside a night and watch one of these particular episodes. I said, you know, I need to see what this is all about, so I'm going to watch this with you. I didn't know who any of the characters were. I couldn't understand their accents. And I couldn't figure out why they didn't actually live downtown. I was lost. And I was lost because I did not see the beginning. I didn't know what the beginning was all about. And because I had missed that, it didn't matter that I was watching something close to the end. And so friends, beginnings do matter. And what we're going to look at this year is the beginning of all things in the book of Genesis. We're going to see the beginning of creation, how God formed everything that exists out of nothing. And we live in an age today where a lot of people in our country, not everyone, but a lot of people, have some knowledge of the Bible. They know a little bit about particularly the end. They know something about Jesus and that he was crucified. They know something about him coming back again one day to judge the world. Those are things that they know of the Bible. But what they don't know, most of them, is what the Bible has to say about the beginning. And the knowledge that many people think that they have about the beginning is often incorrect. And so as we jump into Genesis today, we're going to consider what we think we know and what we actually do know from the scripture and compare it to the word. The word Genesis in the Greek means origin. And it's taken from the Hebrew word, actually the first three Hebrew words of the Bible, in the beginning. That's where we get the title. Genesis is all about beginnings. The beginning of the universe, the beginning of the human race, the beginning of God calling a people to himself for his own glory. Now, before we jump into the text, we want to consider a few important questions. First is, who wrote this text and for what purpose? Well, Moses is accredited as the author of the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Both Numbers and Deuteronomy state explicitly that Moses wrote them. Jesus himself accredits at least Exodus and Leviticus to Moses. And Moses has always been the presumed author of Genesis because these books are always taken as a unit. They're written as a unit. They have the similar style. It wasn't until the 19th century that anyone even questioned Mosaic authorship of Genesis or the rest of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. So our assumed author is Moses. Now, the book of Genesis has some similarities with other ancient texts of the day, particularly other ancient texts that were written in the same area. That was known as Babylon then. It's now modern-day Iraq. There are some similarities. For example, the Enuma Elish, which was written in the 7th century BC, also talks about creation and also records a catastrophic flood. But the book of Genesis is significantly different, not only that it is much, much older than the rest of these texts, But it has some important differences that we should note. First, Genesis is written as an historical account, not as myth. It's written as an historical account. Nearly the entire book is narrative prose. And narrative prose is used in literature to convey facts, to convey truth, to present something as history, not as myth. Second, the worldview of Genesis is monotheistic, not pantheistic or polytheistic. Most worldviews of the ancient world, though, were polytheistic or pantheistic. Polytheism, of course, is the worldview that there are many gods. Pantheism is the worldview that the world is God and God is the world. So these are the worldviews that are dominating the landscape when Genesis is written. And so we have to understand that even if Genesis was written after these other accounts, which it almost certainly was not, even if that was the case, it's not borrowing from these other accounts, but it's written as a direct rebuttal to these other accounts. So we have to understand that. The worldview is monotheistic. And then third and finally, the primary emphasis of Genesis is on God and on his creating and calling a special people for himself. The emphasis is on God and on him creating and calling a special people for himself. No other ancient document focuses on those things. No other ancient document focuses on the early patriarchs as Genesis does. And so to summarize all of this, Moses wrote Genesis so that God's people would understand who God is, who they are, and what God has been doing since the creation of the world to save them, to call them to himself. Now, some readers of Genesis, and you might be in this group, some readers of Genesis get frustrated with the text because they come to it looking for answers to certain kinds of questions. Exactly how old is the earth? Is it billions of years old or just thousands of years old? At the biological level, how exactly did living things come into being? When exactly did God create angelic beings? And what were they doing prior to the creation of man? Friends, it's critical that we understand that Moses is simply not trying to address those questions. Moses is simply not trying to address those questions. We have to keep in mind that Charles Darwin would not be born for another 3,500 years after Genesis was composed. So it's not as though Moses is writing with Charles Darwin's objections in mind. And we have to understand that as modern readers of the text. Now, that's not to say in any way that the Bible is unscientific. The Bible is not unscientific. In fact, it speaks often of scientific phenomena, and it always speaks correctly. We must understand that if God exists, then he is the author not only of the scriptures, but of all truth. And that means that there will be no final conflict between science and faith. So we have to understand those things. So this morning, when we look at the first chapter of Genesis, we also have to know what we're reading today. And as I said, the entire book of Genesis is narrative prose with the exception of this first chapter. It's usually put into a different category of literature known as exalted prose. And the reason that Genesis 1 and into chapter 2 is called exalted prose is because it contains elements both of prose and of poetry. So it contains elements of narrative prose. It sets and describes events in a particular order. It's speaking the truth in that sense. And it lacks the key indicator of Hebrew poetry, which is parallelism. There's not any in Genesis 1. But then it also contains many refrains. Again and again we read, "And God said, let there be. And God saw that it was good." There are many refrains again and again, just like you would expect to find in poetry. A lot of the language in Genesis 1 is highly poetic. The terms for the sun and the moon, the greater light and the lesser light. The terms for the animals, the beasts of the field, these are all highly poetic terms and phrases. And so what does this mean? It means that when we read Genesis 1, we should read it as prose, understanding that the author, Moses, is trying to convey certain truth to us. But that we should also read it as poetry and not read it in a wooden and literalistic kind of way, as though Moses is trying to say, this is exactly how this came about in every single instance. So what we're going to try and do here with Genesis 1 is the very same thing that we're going to try to do with the rest of the Bible and what all of us want to do if we write a letter to someone. And that is, we're going to try to understand Moses as Moses wanted to be understood. Whenever you write a letter to someone else, you want them to understand what you mean. You don't want them saying, well, I think that he meant. So if you say, for example, I was ready to strangle my kids, you don't want them to say, oh my goodness, and call CPS. No, you mean you were frustrated. That's how you meant to be understood. And in the same way, we want to understand Moses as how he intended to be understood here. So as we look at Genesis 1 today, my hope is that we will see that God reveals the truth about creation to fill us with wonder and move us to worship. So with all that said, let's take a look at the text now. Look at verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible starts with a bang, doesn't it? The Hebrew word here for God is plural, Elohim. It's a majestic term that we would see used of royalty, and it's also perhaps hinting at the Trinity, God being one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. But you should note as well that the verb here, created, is singular. It's not plural. And if you've ever studied another language before, you know that the verb contains information about the noun that's very important. The verb is singular. There is one God. But Elohim, the noun, is plural. Really fascinating. This word, bara, created, is only ever used of God in the Old Testament. And almost in every instance, it means created out of nothing. And so Moses is making a bold theological statement, both for his day, thousands of years ago, and for our day today. He is saying that the world has not always existed, that there was a time when God existed, but the world did not. He's saying that the world was not created by many competing gods. He's saying that the world and God are not one and the same. He's saying that there is a pre-existent, eternal God who created the world out of nothing. He's making a bold statement here. And God created everything that exists, we have to understand, from nothing, not from pre-existing material. The Latin term you may be familiar with is ex nihilo. He's created everything out of nothing, not out of pre-existing material. We find this taught in Hebrews chapter 11 as well. Look on the screen behind me. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Now look at that verse. By faith we understand. There are many today who would say, by faith we understand. We don't understand things by faith. We understand things by science. Faith is for foolish people. Well, friends, it's important to know that faith isn't for foolish people. Faith is actually for everyone. Faith is for everyone. We all exercise faith. Because none of us were there at the creation of the world. And you cannot recreate creation in a laboratory. So all of us are believing by faith something about the origin of the universe. Because we weren't there and we can't recreate it. So most scientists today ascribe to what is known as the Big Bang Theory. And if you've been around for a while and as that theory started to gain traction, some people in some churches began to be very afraid of the Big Bang Theory as though it were opposed to what the Bible teaches about creation. But friends, nothing can be further from the truth. Essentially, what the Big Bang Theory is postulating is that the universe had an existence, had a beginning, rather. It didn't always exist, But there was a time in which, where the universe exploded into existence. Is that not what the scripture is saying? Scientists have studied this for a number of years now. And there is so much evidence pointing to the fact that the universe did have a beginning. The second law of thermodynamics says that in a closed system, the amount of usable energy is running down. That's what we find in the universe. There's not a steady state of energy. The universe is certainly not creating new energy, but the amount of usable energy is running down. But that could only be the case if the universe had a beginning. Scientists said that if the universe exploded into existence, it would have done so from a central point. And that at that central point, there would be a giant mass of matter. That's what they theorized. That was the hypothesis. And as they investigated, lo and behold, when they found what they believed to be the center of the universe, there is a giant mass of matter. It led one scientist to say that if you were religious, it was like looking at God. The universe, they also said, is expanding. That if the universe exploded into existence, you would expect that it would be ever expanding. And scientists have measured the distance of stars and planets, other objects in space, and they've seen that the universe is expanding and that it's expanding at a slower and slower rate all the time. Exactly what you'd expect if something exploded into existence. Things moved very fast at first and then began to slow down. And then there's a radiation echo all over the universe. A radiation echo is this wavelength that's produced from a giant amount of heat and light. And that same wavelength is found all over the universe. So friends, understand when you look at these pieces of evidence, that's what they are. They're evidence. This is not an airtight argument. This means that God exists. But when we look at the evidence, we see, wow, it seems to be pointing to the fact that the universe had a beginning. And if the universe had a beginning, then it hasn't always existed. And if it hasn't always existed, it had to have a beginner. So otherwise, if you don't believe that, then you are saying that the universe has always existed, but matter can't exist eternally. Every scientist will tell you that. So then you have to either believe that the universe created itself or that matter has existed eternally, which is not possible. So again, we have to be clear. It's not as though we are exercising faith, but other people are not. Everyone is exercising faith when it comes to the origin of the universe. It's just that we believe Genesis by faith as though in the same way that other people believe other explanations by faith. We're all exercising faith. It's critical to understand that. So here in verses 1 and 2, God has created everything that exists from nothing. And look at what verse 2 says. The earth is formless and void. The water is covering it. So the matter is now there, but it has no form or order. It's kind of like if you want to go and make a really fancy dinner. What do you do to make a really fancy dinner? You go to the store and you get all of your ingredients. If you bring that home and set that down on the kitchen counter and say, dinner is served, everyone's going to be disgusted. I mean, you've seen the ingredients, for example, for a cake. Can you imagine eating that stuff by itself? I mean, the raw materials are there, the raw eggs, the flour, the sugar, all of that's there, but you don't want to just eat that. The raw materials are there, but there's no form or order to it, and that's what we see here. Verses 1 and 2, God has created the heavens and the earth, everything that exists, but it has no form or order. And so in verses 3 through 31, God is going to prepare and then fill his creation. So let's take a look at that now. I want you to notice here in verse 3, God speaks everything into existence by saying, let there be. I want you to notice creation is effortless for God. It doesn't require him using any material. It doesn't require him using some kind of mechanism as though he needed hands or arms or tools to accomplish this. He just speaks, let there be. And then it comes into being. And so look here at verse 3, the first day. God creates light, and he separates the light from the darkness. He names them day and night. And I want you to think about the nature of light, the purpose of light. Light is a beautiful thing. It illuminates. It allows us to see what we couldn't see before. And so the very first day, God is shedding light on his creation. Look, see, separates the light from the darkness. Now go down to verse 6, where the second day begins. It says God created the heaven. This could also be translated the sky. And he used it to separate the waters below from the waters above. So now you have the earth, it's completely covered with water. You have the heavens or the sky, and then you have more waters. So God has separated the waters from the waters with the heavens or with the sky. Go down to verse 9 on the third day. It says God gathers the waters together on the earth and calls them seas. And then he causes the dry land to appear, calling it earth. Aren't we thankful for earth? Did you guys see Waterworld, that terrible Kevin Costner movie from the 90s? Can you imagine if there was no earth, no land, but we as humans, hands and feet, I mean, we are not Michael Phelps, right? This would be a horrible thing. But God gathers the seas together. He causes the dry land to appear on the third day. Go down to verse 14 on the fourth day. God creates lights in the heavens. He creates a greater light, that would be the sun, to rule the day, and then a lesser light, the moon, to rule the night. Now you might think to yourself, why does Moses call them the greater light and the lesser light? It's not like those are shorter terms than sun and moon, right? He's not abbreviating here. What's he doing? Well, as we said, there's a lot of poetic language in Genesis 1. We find some of that here. But you also have to keep in mind Moses' initial audience. We're talking about a polytheistic and pantheistic worldview that most people held. So either they believed there was lots of different gods, or they believed that everything that existed and God were one and the same. And so what did that mean? Think about ancient Egypt. They worshiped the sun god. They worshiped the moon. Most of the ancient religions worshiped the sun and the moon. And so Moses is making this very clear theological statement. God, one God exists. He's created everything by speaking. The sun and the moon, they're not competing gods. They're just greater lights and lesser lights. God created them. He's making this great theological statement. And why does he create the sun and the moon? Look at what it says. They're for signs and seasons, for days and years. God is creating time and is creating different times, different seasons, so that all of our days aren't the same. What if we had 24-hour days? There was no night. What if there was one season instead of four? What if we didn't live in Texas and there was one season instead of four? Since we do only have one season. But God is ordering. He's giving form and order. He's giving rhythm to his creation. He's doing this for all of his creation. He doesn't leave it formless and void, but he gives it form. He gives it predictability. And friends, this is another strong argument for intelligent design. Another strong argument for there being a creator God. Modern science is based on the premise that the world is ordered and predictable. So the fundamental assumptions of science are things like, if we drop a ball off a building, it's going to fall at the same rate today as it will tomorrow. If we boil water at sea level, today, it will boil at the same temperature next month. Modern science is based on the premise that the world is ordered and it's predictable. But friends, if the world did not have a designer, a creator God, there would be no reason to expect that the world was orderly and predictable. In fact, alternate theories of how the universe came into being would mean, by definition, that the world is disordered and unpredictable. But we see that the world is ordered and predictable. Now go to verse 20, look at the fifth day. God creates the sea animals and birds and commands them to be fruitful and multiply. And then we go down to verse 24 and the sixth day. after filling the earth with animals of all kinds, God moves to the crown of his creation, man. And the text slows down here. You see how quickly the author moves through these first 5 days, and then we get to the sixth day. Look at all the verses devoted to the sixth day. So look at what it says, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So God creates man and woman in his image and after his likeness. What does that mean? Haven't you wondered that if you've read Genesis 1 before? What does that mean exactly? Theologians have debated that idea for a very long time. What does it mean to be created in God's image and likeness? Well, certainly there are many answers to that question, but I want to highlight at least three things that it means for sure. First, it means that we are God's representatives here on the earth. We are God's representatives here on the earth. If you've ever traveled to parts of the ancient world, so parts of Europe, Asia, Africa, the Middle East, if you've traveled to parts of the world that are ancient, you've probably seen statues of kings that are placed all over their empire. So the Roman Empire or the Chinese Empire, wherever else, you'll see statues of the king or the emperor placed everywhere. What was the point? Well, the king would place his statue or his image all over his empire to remind people, even at the outermost reaches of the empire, I'm the king. I'm in charge. You answer to me. And so we see here, just as ancient kings would place their image all over their empire, God has placed his image all over his world. In one another, created in God's image and likeness, we have a constant reminder that we have a king. And our king is God, the one in whose likeness and image that we were created. We also see in verse 28 that God has made us his representatives in the sense that he gives us the right to subdue the earth and exercise dominion over it. This isn't a license to abuse God's creation. I think there's much repentance for humanity in general and Christians in particular over our treatment of God's world. So it's not a license to exploit it, but rather it is God's command to subdue it and exercise dominion over it. In other words, just as God created everything from nothing, we're to be like God in creating new things from the pre-existing material that God gives us, from minerals, from wood, from everything in this world. We're to take and to create, to subdue the world, to make it possible for human flourishing. And you see men and women showing how they're made in the image of God by creating things that never existed before. Not from nothing like God, but similarly creating things that didn't exist. Think about the fact that there was technological advancement for thousands of years, for all of humanity's history. But you think about this, until the mid part of last millennium, there was not even a printing press. And then think about everything that's been created and developed since 1950. As the image of God has multiplied on the earth, as more and more people populate the earth, you see people creating more and more things leading to human flourishing. That's a wonderful thing. So first, being in the image and likeness of God means that we're his representatives on the earth. Second, it means that God created humans with inherent worth and dignity. It means God created humans with inherent worth and dignity. That means that all people, male and female, young and old, rich and poor, from every ethnic group, have intrinsic value because all of us are made in the image and likeness of God. I want you to think about something for a moment. We now live in a society in Western Europe and in the United States that has embraced a secular worldview. In other words, our societies as a whole think or at least live as though there is no God. But yet, in Western Europe and the United States, people that will explicitly state, I do not believe that God exists, will argue to the very end that humans have rights. That it's not right for men to take advantage of women. That it's not right for the powerful to exploit the weak. That it's not right to kill people just because you want them gone. People with a secular atheistic worldview will argue that all people have worth and dignity. Where is the consistency? If people are not created in God's image and likeness, that is simply an opinion. And many people around the world would call them out on that. They would say, who are you to tell us that women have the same value as men? In our society, we don't believe that women have the same value as men, they would say. And what are they going to appeal to? No, that's not right. They do have the same value as men. Well, says who? Says who? If you don't believe that human beings were created in the image and likeness of God, my friends, there is no philosophical basis for humanity having inherent worth and dignity. There is no basis for arguing for universal human rights. We're just animals. Animals kill one another at will. They mistreat one another at will. And no one holds them at fault for doing so. And so we have to understand that being created in God's image and likeness means that humans have inherent worth and dignity. And friends, everybody already knows that. Everybody already knows that. It's built into us, that idea. And then third, what does it mean to be made in God's image and likeness? It means that we were created for loving community. It means that we were created for loving community. You see here God, the plural word, Father, Son, and Spirit, as we know from all of Scripture, he existed before creation. God didn't create the world and everything in it because he was lonely or because he needed to in any way. He already had perfect community, Father, Son, and Spirit. And we were created in his image and likeness. This is why when we get to next week, Moses is going to record God saying that it was not good for man to be alone. It's not good for man to be alone because God is not alone in the sense that he has always enjoyed perfect community with the Father, Son, and Spirit. We were created in his image and likeness, so we also were created for community. That's why the persistent problem throughout the ages that's only gotten worse in our generation is the problem of loneliness, the problem of feeling isolated from others. That's why people are looking for community, whether that's the community of being fans together of a certain sports team, whether that's the community of going to a CrossFit box, the community that we find in the local church, the community of a hobby together, we are all looking for community because that's one of the things that it means to be created in God's image and likeness. We were made for it. And so understand that. If you're new today, if you're visiting, this is one of God's purposes for you, is to find that loving community and to be a part of it. To not merely attend worship services, but to commit to a local church, not a building, not a program, but the people, because you were made for loving community. So we learn at least those three things from this passage and these verses. And then you see in verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. He says, behold, it was very good. God has done all of his creative work over these 6 days, and now it's complete. Everything is done, and he says, behold. In other words, step back and look at it. This is what I do when I'm doing projects around the house, you know, after I spend like 3 weeks and 29 trips to Lowe's, and I finally finish the not centered, not level thing that I'm working on. I step back and behold, I have created something. It's not right, but it's mine. This is what God is inviting us to do, to behold, to look at what he's created. He says it's very good. He's inviting us to behold. And friends, I want you to think about these things this morning. I know we're in a visual age, and so just look on the screen and consider for a moment the beauty of a sunset. I mean, look at the gorgeous nature of God's creation, how its vibrancy and peacefulness are just evident in the colors and in what you see in a sunset every day. That's not really our view, though, College Station. Think about the wonder of God's creatures. Their size, their splendor, especially in comparison to people, how God has made them. Think about the northern lights. If you've ever been up to the Upper Peninsula in Michigan or to parts of Europe, way at the northernmost tips, you get to see the northern lights for a lot of the year. Just a beautiful display. Serves no purpose, right? There's no scientific purpose for that beauty. It's just there. It's just God saying, behold, look, enjoy. Think about the vast immensity of the universe. How large the universe is in scope and scale. Think about all those things and now consider God's invitation. Behold, look at what I've made. Friends, God reveals the truth about creation to fill us with wonder and then to move us to worship. And that's where we end today. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, God moving us to worship. Look at what these verses say. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So God completes his creative work in 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rests. I mean, is he tired? No. He is the infinite God. And remember, he created by speaking words. Even you and I can read this passage without getting tired. He's not tired. So what's the point? Why does he rest on the seventh day? Remember earlier, we talked about God giving order and rhythm to his creation through the sun and the moon. Remember, he gave them for signs and seasons, for days and years. Now think about this with me for a moment. What exactly is a year? It's one revolution of the earth around the sun, 365 and one quarter days. What is a month? A month is the time that passes in between the two phases of the moon, 28 days. What is a day? It's one rotation of the earth on its axis, 24 hours. Now think about this. What is a week? What is a week? There is no scientific explanation for a week at all. We get a week from what God reveals in the scriptures. 6 days of work, one day of rest. We see that here in Genesis 1. Now I want you to look on the screen to Exodus 20. This is the fourth commandment. God says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. Why? For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now I want you to consider this command, and I want you to think about the message that it sent to everybody that lived around Israel, specifically to the Egyptians and to the superpowers of the day. What did it communicate? That they worked 6 days and they rested on the seventh. What did that communicate? Think about when Paul is preaching. We went through the book of Acts last year. When Paul is preaching in the Areopagus in Acts chapter 17, he tells them, listen, the one true God made the world and everything in it. He doesn't need anything from us. Remember, polytheism, pantheism, they are offering offerings on the altar, essentially to feed their gods. And Paul says, God created the world and everything in it. He created us in his image and likeness. He doesn't need anything from us. On the contrary, we are dependent on him. And so when the Israelites, and when you and I, friends, work for 6 days and we rest on the seventh day, we are communicating powerfully to everyone around us and to ourselves, I am not God. I am not God. I don't have to work and work and work to ensure that I provide enough for myself and my family. I'm dependent on God for provision. I don't have to work and work and work to prove myself to anyone. God has already given me inherent worth and dignity by creating me in his image and likeness. And I can rest in that. And friends, the rest of God and the rest that we take one day in seven each week points forward to the perfect rest that we're all looking for. The rest that can only be found in Jesus. We were created in God's image and likeness, but when we sinned against God, when we rebelled against him, that image was distorted. Not destroyed, but distorted. And this is what God says in Colossians chapter 1. Look on the screen. He, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. Do you recognize this language? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. You see, friends, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the one who came and through his life, death, and resurrection restores the distorted image of God in us. He is the one who came to offer rest to all of us who are looking for rest, who have been working and working to find identity, to prove ourselves, who have been working to earn favor with God. Jesus, as the image of the invisible God, comes and he lives, dies, and rises again so that we can enter into his perfect rest and so that we can know that the image of God is being restored in us. So that one day we will be like God fully as he intended us to be as his creations. Friends, beginnings matter, and the beginning of the Bible matters a great deal. We find here in the beginning of the Bible that God created the world and everything in it, that he created us in his image and likeness for his glory. And when we consider God's creation of the world and of ourselves, we should be filled with wonder and move to worship. Let's pray. Father, we are captured by your word and what it reveals about you. Who is like you? Who can create all things from nothing? Who is like you? Where you created us in your image and likeness to bring glory that you deserve to you. God, our prayer is that we would believe the truth that you have revealed in Genesis 1, not because we understand everything in it perfectly, but because we take it by faith. And we believe that not only have you told us the truth regarding Jesus and his life, death, and resurrection, but you have told us the truth about all things that your Bible speaks of. So we take that by faith this morning. And we pray, God, that as we take those things by faith, that our lives would reflect the reality that you are God and we are not. In Jesus' name, amen.